better begin this morning by giving a warning. This morning's sermon could result in you leaving here very greatly depressed and distressed. Or the sermon this morning could result in you leaving here greatly elated and overflowing with joy. And perhaps during the course of the message, you might experience both of those extremes. We're going to look this morning at the true nature of sin. Now, those of you who have listened and remembered long enough will know that this is a subject that we keep coming back to again and again and again. When I was ministering in a church in South London, the church secretary one day came and complained to me and said, "You are always preaching about sin." He didn't like it. He objected strongly. I think he was one of those who would leave the meeting somewhat depressed. But the problem that we have is that we live in the world. We cannot divorce ourselves from the world. We cannot do what those strange people did in the past, a couple of hundred years after Christ's death and resurrection. There were people who went and lived at the top of a pole. You think I'm joking? No, this is true. They wanted to get away from the influence of the world. They wanted to get closer to God. They wanted to avoid all distractions, so they built a pole and they went and lived at the top of it. Perhaps that's where the expression that someone's up the pole came from. Strange thing to do. They thought they could get away from the influence of the world. Then there are the more normal kind of hermits, and they would go off and they would live in a cave, or they would go and build a log cabin and live out in the woods, or perhaps they would just tramp around the country and become very dishevelled and rely upon handouts from those who took pity on them in an attempt to avoid the temptations of the world. Roman Catholicism became more organized in this, and instead of having to live in a cave or live up a pole, they built places that are called either monasteries for men or convents for women. And people could go and live in them. They were single sex. And there they could get closer to God and avoid the influence of the world. They discovered, or some of them discovered, this was not true. Martin Luther in particular discovered this was not true, to his and our eternal benefit. But we are influenced, whether we like it or not, by the world. You talk to people, you read the newspaper, you listen to the radio, you watch the television, and it communicates something all the time. And one of the things it communicates is the nature of sin. And they would teach that sin is an aberration. That sin are major criminal activities. Murder is sin. Rape is sin. But what the world communicates is that adultery is not sin. That gossip is not sin. We are influenced by this. And of course, the world is very strongly influenced by this. And people, as a consequence, dismiss the gospel. They say, why do I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you say that Jesus Christ died for sin. Jesus Christ died that sinners might be forgiven. But I'm not a sinner. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't done anything like that. I remember a conversation that was had between two women many years ago. And one of them, a believer, was trying to persuade the other of her need to repent and believe in Christ. And the woman she was talking to said, but I haven't sinned. When all I've done today is got up and made the beds and I cooked the breakfast and I've done this, that and the other. I haven't committed any sin. And as a consequence of this thinking that sin is merely what you do, that people fail to see the true nature of sin and their need to repent and to believe. John speaks of sin in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, is he saying there that if you do 71 miles an hour on the motorway, you have sinned because you are transgressing the law? And so when the speed limit is raised to 80 miles an hour, as it perhaps might be, then driving at 71 miles an hour ceases to be a sin. No, he's not talking about the law of the land. He is talking about the law of God. And he is not talking about God's covenantal law, the law that God made with Moses. He's not talking about whether or not you are allowed to wear clothing made of mixed fibre, such as polyester and cotton shirts, and all manner of other things, and a whole host of other rules and regulations. He is talking about God's eternal law, which is not restricted to the Ten Commandments. Indeed, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. And when he says what the second commandment is, he doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He says, the two greatest commandments are these: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To the degree you fail in either of these is the degree to which you sin. And we have scriptures that speak of sins. You could read in Romans chapter 1 about fairly gross sin. You could read of a mixture of what we would consider little sins and big sins in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. It's interesting, in Galatians 5, Paul speaks about gossip as sin and jealousy as sin, things that we would tend not to consider sin. But Paul says these are sin, because Paul has in mind the true nature of sin. He is thinking of what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he takes a well-known saying of the Jews, and he shows that they have misunderstood what the Old Testament says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart without a cause has committed murder. Now you can be a quadriplegic, someone who does not have the use of arms and legs, and you can be a murderer. You might never stick a knife in someone, you might never actually kill someone, but you might have thought it. You might have dwelt on it. You might have had so much hatred towards someone in your heart that you have thought to yourself, I wish they were dead. That makes you a murderer. And the other examples that Jesus gives shows that sin is not just that which you do outwardly. Sin is that which takes place within the heart. Sin is conceived in the heart. You commit sin firstly in the heart. It may never get beyond your heart, but you have committed sin. There are degrees of sin. If you're going to sin, it's better to sin only in the heart. It is better to wish someone dead than to actually kill them. There are degrees, but it is still sin. It is still the breaking of God's eternal law. If you want someone dead, even if you only think it, you are not loving them as yourself. Sin begins in the heart. And as we saw when we read Psalm 51 earlier, this isn't a matter of something that we learn as we grow up. There is this view that babies, when they are born, are morally neutral. They start with a blank sheet of paper with two columns on it, good things and bad things. And through life is entered in the good column all the good things we've done, and the bad column is all the bad things we've done. And people think that at the end God will weigh up one side against the other and determine whether or not he lets us into heaven. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible is not sentimental. The Bible doesn't see a delightful newborn baby and say, that child is morally pure and free from sin. The Bible says that nowhere. What the Bible does say is this. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the moment of my conception, says David, I was a sinner. Sin is part of my nature. Sin is part of the way I am. It's what I am. I am a sinner. I come into this world as a sinner. I come into this world morally defiled and impure. That is the way I am as a human being. We begin with our bad column already filled in. And there's nothing in the good column, because that's what human beings are. Human beings are by nature sinners. That's the way we're born. Ever since Adam rebelled against God, all his descendants, which includes you, me and everybody else who has ever lived, with one exception, we have all inherited from our first father his sin. And so we are all sinners. God, speaking through Jeremiah, spells it out almost in words of one syllable in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. the heart of man, your heart, my heart, Gordon Brown's heart, George Bush's heart, the Queen's heart, the heart of the little baby who's just been born, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Some translations have desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The next verse tells us who can understand it. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But the trouble is that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. Jesus makes this clear as well in the Gospel of Matthew, when his disciples are being upbraided by the Pharisees because they were not washing their hands before they ate, and they were breaking the traditions of the elders. And he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's not the outward things, it's what's inside, it's what's within, it's what's in the heart. And while we can have literal heart transplants, the scriptures rarely use the word heart in the sense of the physical organ. The scriptures use the word heart as the seat of being, human nature, the real you. Out of the real you come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, etc. Sin is part of our nature, and so we cannot avoid sin. It's part of us. It is us. And it is opposed to God. And this is where so many people go wrong. They only think of sin in terms of that which is outward. And they don't think of sin as that which is inward. Just think, if children came into the world morally neutral, how is it there is any sin in the world? If children come into the world morally neutral, how is it that it has been impossible up to the present day for anyone to live a sinful life? If we come into the world morally neutral, then surely at least one person must have lived a perfect life. But no one has. Because we don't come into the world morally neutral, we come into the world tainted, full of sin, right from the beginning. And that's why children sin. They don't need to learn how to sin. It comes naturally to them. What they do need to learn is how to be good. And children need to be disciplined to learn how to be good. Learning to be bad is easy for them. It comes naturally. But this has been denied repeatedly over the years, especially in the last century, where increasingly adopting unbelieving philosophies, people have believed that we are morally good and the problem is education, housing, it is unemployment, and they'll go through a whole list of social problems and difficulties, and they say, this is what's wrong with the world. And it's not. You could have perfect housing. You could have perfect education, perfect schooling, perfect employment. Everything perfect, and still you would not solve the problem of sin. There would still be murders. There would still be rape. There would still be adultery. There would still be theft. Because that is human nature. Now, some people would throw up their hands in horror and say, but this is disgusting. This is doing people down. We shouldn't do people down. We should build them up. We should encourage them. We should boost their self-esteem. No, we shouldn't. The Bible doesn't. So why should we? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't. Why shouldn't we follow his example? Boosting people's self-esteem is merely saying, carry on in sin. There is really nothing wrong with sin. Sin is all right as long as you keep it within certain constraints. But it's okay to be as you are. Carry on being as you are. Be more as you are. Be a greater sinner than you are. That's what they're saying. Sin doesn't really matter, they say. And so we have the spectacle of people being built up in their unbelief, people being built up in their sin, people being told, it's not your fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And we now live in a blame culture and a compensation culture. And as soon as there's an accident, everybody wants to know, who's to blame? Where are we going to get the money from? And we've had some absurd examples. The more absurd ones come from America, like the person who bought the cup of coffee from McDonald's, from the drive-thru, and they put it between their legs as they paid for it and drove off. And as they drove off, they squeezed their legs together and the boiling hot coffee sprayed out over their legs. And they were severely injured, and they sued McDonald's, and they got $2 million. Ridiculous. Makes me think of another occasion where someone got sprayed with boiling hot water. No point suing the person who was responsible for that. It wasn't pleasant, but these things happen. But the attitude these days is, someone else is to blame. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's the system. It's the government. It's this person, that person, the other person. It's not me. I am not responsible. Someone else is to blame. Because I'm such a wonderful person. But it's not true. We are sinners. That is our nature. And primarily, sin is against God, which is what David says in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, the man who said this had just committed adultery, and in order to cover up his adultery, he had murdered the woman's husband. Against you, you only, have I sinned, he says to God. All sin is primarily against God. People do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why people don't love their neighbours themselves. It's because they don't love God first. We cannot love our neighbours ourselves unless firstly we love God supremely. People don't love God supremely. People put themselves first, or they put other things first. Anything but God first. And they might think they're loving their neighbour, but they're not. They must first love God. Once they love God, then they can love their neighbour. This is not putting the cart before the horse. A person needs to see that they do not love God as they should. They should see that this is the primary sin, above all other sins, which needs to be dealt with. And that once that has been dealt with, then they can deal with loving their neighbour. And you can see the state of human nature when people read what Jesus says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and they say, well, if I'm going to love my neighbour as I love myself, I've got to work on loving myself. So I'd better love myself more. Rubbish. They already love themselves too much. They should concentrate on loving their neighbour. But you see how the human heart works. It twists what God says. I must love myself first, then I can love my neighbour as myself. No, you already love yourself first. But even before you do that, you must love God. But we go to the judgment like this, with a sinful nature as sinners, and we will be condemned by God, and we will be punished by God justly, fairly, and rightly for being sinners and for sinning. It's because of this that you might leave here this morning extremely depressed as you look at yourself and you find, yes, I can see this is true. This is what I'm like. Oh, doom and gloom and despondency. But we're not finishing there. If we accept what the Bible says about human nature, the natural response of the sinful heart is to try and escape from God's analysis and God's condemnation. The first thing they do is to say, well, I don't accept what the Bible says, and they reject what is clearly true. And you can see how people do not like looking at events like the First World War, the Second World War, the Holocaust, the genocide in Rwanda, and things like that, which were done by human beings. But it's interesting that there are some people, C.E.M. Jode, who was a philosopher and an atheist before the Second World War, as a result of the Second World War, became a theist, because he could not explain in any other way how such depravity took place unless there was a good God and people rebelled against that good God. But generally people do not respond that way. They go the other way and they say there must be another explanation, because they do not want to acknowledge their sin. But if they do acknowledge their sin, they then try and find a way of appeasing their consciences. They'll start becoming very religious. They'll start going to church and praying and reading the Bible and going through various ceremonies, telling themselves, by doing these things, that will wipe away my sins and that will make me acceptable to God. And they're wrong. You've heard of the phrase papering over the cracks. There is a program on BBC from time to time called Homes Under the Hammer, which I find quite fascinating. People buy a house at auction, they do it up, and then they either rent it out or sell it. And the program goes along, looks at the house before the auction, sees the state it's in, says what needs to be done. They go to the auction. After the auction, they talk to the person who's bought it, what are you going to do with it? And then they come back 3 months later and see what's actually been done. And sometimes they'll go to a house and they'll say, oh dear, look at that, there's a great big crack in the wall. That needs looking at. And there have been occasions when the buyer of the house have literally papered over the cracks. They've got some wallpaper and they just put the wallpaper over the crack, hide the crack, sell the house. And then the house falls down. Well, there's not been an example of that on this television program, but that can happen. Hiding the problem. Thinking the problem will go away just because you can't see it. The other phrase is sweeping it under the carpet. Instead of sweeping it into a dustpan and putting it into the rubbish bin, you've got some muck lying around, well, you just sweep it under the carpet. It can't be seen, therefore it's not a problem. That's not the way to deal with problems. The way to deal with problems is to deal with the problem. And going along to religious ceremonies and partaking of religious ceremonies, climbing to the top of mountains, offering sacrifices to idols, going on pilgrimages, going to communion or to mass or whatever you want to call it, and eating bread or eating bread and wine, these things do not deal with the problem. The problem is in the heart, Jesus says. The problem is in the heart. These, what comes from within, defile a person. To wait with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. What you eat doesn't defile you. What you eat doesn't do you any spiritual good. You have to deal with the inward spiritual problem. And people can become very religious and do all sorts of things, thinking that if they only do this, then God will find them acceptable. And it makes not one scrap of difference. I remember the week I was converted, when God had woken me up to my sin, I began praying very much and making bargains. I said, God, I'll stop doing this. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. God, I'll start doing this. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. And I went on like this for a week. I ran out of things to give up. I couldn't think of anything else to do. None of these bargains I tried to make with God worked. And that's what people do when they become very religious. They're trying to make a bargain with God and telling God, because they're doing these things, God should accept them. And God says, no. I will accept you only on one basis. The one I have provided. Nothing you can do deals with the real problem, which is sin in the heart. Human beings can't deal with that. I can deal with that, says God, and to deal with it, I have sent my Son. I sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to live and to die for sin and to rise for the justification of sinners. That's the way to forgiveness. To agree with God concerning our sin, that's repentance, and trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Anything else does not work. Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, what God requires of us, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that's it. If we repent and we believe in Christ, God changes our hearts, forgives our sins, gives us a new nature. And with a new nature, with a new heart that loves God and loves righteousness, we can increasingly put off sin and walk in the ways of righteousness. And because God credits the righteousness of Christ to us, we can live godly lives and we are accepted by God. And so it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done and our dependence upon him. And if we realize that, and if we have trusted in Christ, if we have received the forgiveness for our sins, then we will be overjoyed. We will be elated. If you have understood this morning the nature of sin in your heart, and if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know your sins forgiven, and you will be overjoyed to know that you are right with God and on your way to heaven. Isn't God good? Is this not glorious? And you will find yourself almost dancing out of here with joy because you know what God has done in your heart. How do we view ourselves? Do we acknowledge that we are sinners? Have we come to Christ and trusted Him for forgiveness and found that forgiveness? There are numerous implications of this, if this is true. We will not be arrogant and proud and boastful. We see other people as sinners, yes. But we don't think that they are worse sinners than we are because we know our own hearts. It will humble us. We'll consider others better than ourselves. We will appreciate God's goodness, mercy, grace and love. We deserve God's punishment, but He has delivered us from that through Christ. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't God good? Should we not praise His name forever? As we were singing the last hymn, 526, Come, O Thou All-Victorious Lord, I thought to myself, well, really, I don't need to say anything now because Charles Wesley has said it all. Give us ourselves and thee to know, in this our gracious day, repentance unto life bestow and take our sins away. Conclude us first in unbelief and freely then release. Fill every soul with sacred grief and then with sacred peace. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure. That blessed sense of guilt impart and then remove the load. Trouble and wash the troubled heart in the atoning blood. Our desperate state through sin declare, and speak our sins forgiven. In perfect holiness prepare, and take us up to heaven. Reveal to us the true nature of sin in our hearts. But then reveal to us the solution in Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins? You should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I hope that this morning, while you may have found parts of the message to be very depressing, that you will in fact leave here this morning rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, knowing your sins forgiven and walking with God and seeking to live a godly life to His praise and to His glory.